The most probing question in our whole existence is the question, why? Your loved one, after a series of strokes, is in a locked-in state, mind completely active, but only able to blink. There is no evidence in human history at all of this being reversed. Death by pneumonia is inevitable. Why? Your child, through an accident, has lost oxygen to the brain for a significant period of time. You are called to the hospital. Your son, your daughter, is in a coma with irreversible brain damage. Why? Your father, cancer-ridden, facing one of two options. For the aggressive cancer, either one or another experimental medical treatment with no surety at all of success, or hospice care, where a person will be prepared to die. Your father has two other children beside you, and you are very young. Your mother, at the end stage of a horrible lung disease, you see the pitiful effects on her body as her system has broken down. She is on a ventilator. Why? Your father, with advanced dementia, he is now not only no longer able to follow your conversation to him, but he has lost his ability to speak. But otherwise, your doctor assures you, your father is in the finest of health. Why? There are standard answers that believers give. We must trust God. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. These things are for our good. We are assured, and we assure others. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. These things are to make me holy. I am predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All of this serves my being made a holy person. And all of those answers are very true. All of those answers fall very flat upon the ears and in the heart of those who have asked questions like these, why? The problem is that when we face these questions of why, we are like a little child walking through dark woods with lots of stones and lots of pits and lots of branches. And our instinct is always to look down and watch the steps that we take so that we can observe all the herbage that's around us. And yet in so doing, we will surely lose our way, if not fall ourselves. Today we are going to deal with end-of-life issues under the question, why? And I want to do this in two parts today, the second being considerably larger than the first. I want to deal in the first case with the ultimate answer. You may not like the ultimate answer. Some of you may bristle at the ultimate answer. There is no other ultimate answer. And I assure you that if you reject this one, you live in a world of cruelty, of harshness, and meaninglessness. Second is some specific answers. And in each case, I want to give a text or text that I would like you to look up with me because this is a topical message that I think will help us point these things and point the way toward the answer, why? Now, our Lord, we pray that we will be attentive. As the old translation says, gird up the loins of our minds. May we be active in the muscle of our own brains and in our hearts, giving attention to what is before us, not only for our good, but for our growth as a church, and to enable us to better minister to others. For Jesus' sake, amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Paul has painted the broad canvas picture of God's redemptive dealings in history. right down to why not all Israel is saved, but all elect Israel will be saved. And at the end of that sobering piece, especially if you were a Jew reading it in the first century, Paul says, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Romans 11 and verse 33. "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, including the most severe end of life issues, including all the questions why and all the answers. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory, to glory forever. Amen." What is the ultimate answer in all end of life issues? The ultimate answer is the glory of a sovereign God. In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit possessed infinite delight in themselves. If I could use the catechism at this point. In all eternity, the Holy Trinity glorified himself and enjoyed himself. Hence, there are references throughout the scriptures to the joy of God. And what God does in a world that he did not need to create, and in a world in which he did not need to bring redemption, is to take, as it were, the overflow of the cup of his love, the cup of his mercy, the cup of his kindness, about which Jesus said he enjoyed with his Father before the world was. He takes the overflow of that cup and he pours it out upon a world that was no longer a good world, but a world that was sunk under sin. God will get glory to himself in all things, and that is the ultimate answer to these questions. But God does that, as you have so often heard from this pulpit, against the backdrop of human sin. God made man upright, but man sought many devices. The one and only time man possessed free will in the garden before the fall was when man, Adam and Eve, misused that free will. And yes, under the sovereign permission of God, but acting fully responsibly as well, sunk the world into iniquity, bringing about what we are calling, perhaps rather coolly, end of life issues. In the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. That is proximately the reason why we even have these issues. But God, out of his own amazing love, so loved the world that he gave his Son to suffer, to deliver a world from its sin. It was ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ who is the man of Psalm 88. "O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. My prayer comes before you. My soul is full of trouble. I am a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and my life does draw near to the grave. I, the Lord Jesus, am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who go to the grave. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. Are your wonders known in the place of the darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I do cry to you for help, O Lord. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I was afflicted. I've suffered your terrors, am in despair. What is said of the writer of Psalm 88 only has the depths of its fulfillment in Christ. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. You have taken my companions and my loved ones from me, and darkness was my closest friend. That's your Savior, brothers and sisters. That's the love of God, who did not preach an abstract message about end-of-life issues. He faced suffering. He suffered. He was despised and rejected. He took the greatest depths and even heights of the meaning of suffering when he became sin on the cross for his own people. And when he said, "It is finished," he offered the only place in which there is hope for deliverance from sin and suffering. In redemption, our Lord so works because his people are in union with him that all will share in his sufferings, but never in the full depth of them, something only the God-man could do. The reason why you resonated to Psalm 88 the way you did is because you think of yourself, as I think of myself, in that hospital room, in a hospice at home. And the fact that you know a Savior who went to the very depths with those things, and that he did that for the glory of God, gives you a way you can look at your own suffering. Brothers and sisters, God has appointed a portion of suffering in one way or another to all of his people. The Apostle Paul, who would be a pattern for all believers, was told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 16, "I must show you all the things that you must suffer for my sake." And among those things that the Apostle Paul suffered for his sake were those things that we might even call end-of-life types of experiences. Again, you resonated so much in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul says, "I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I have been in the deep." And without being facetious, people who have been through multiple surgeries could say almost the same thing. "I was left for dead. I was in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and in fasting, in cold and in nakedness," without stretching the point at all. It sounds like so many hospital experiences you may have had. But Paul said, "All of these things I endured for Christ's sake, that the power of Christ might rest upon me." Paul would write to the Philippians, "It's given unto you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, "The sufferings of Christ abound in us." And it was Paul who said, through much tribulation, that is through many types of tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the Lord Jesus does not have any sons without suffering. Although he had one, thankfully, who was without sin. Our sovereign God, who does all things to his glory, custom makes our sufferings. He has no delight in them any more than a father has delight in the sufferings of his or her child. The sufferings are carefully planned by a God with whom there are no accidents. And he really means it when he says, "These things are for the good of my own people." Because the Lord's goal, amazingly, as it was at the cross, is to turn sufferings right on their head and to make them the very means of the deliverance of his people. It is indeed through the refiner's fire that we are made like gold, and it is through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is to shut people up to God that they might glorify the suffering Christ who delivers them from their suffering and their sin. That is the ultimate answer, to be formal. The ultimate answer to end-of-life issues is not anthropological. It doesn't come from sociology and from looking at man. It is theological. That's where the ultimate answer comes. But it's not theological, considering a God who is distant from us, who's wound up the world like a clock and watches it. It is also Christocentric. It is from a God who became man and faced end-of-life issues and conquered them. Otherwise, and this is why I say you may reject that, but you lose all hope if you do. Otherwise, the world is out of control. It makes no sense. There is no hope, and there are no answers to that probing question, why? For the glory of God, that's the place of trust and the place of hope. And it's the place ultimately of saying, whether therefore I eat or drink or whatever I do, whatever surgery I have, whatever I must go through, regardless of how long or short, I'll do it all by God's grace to the glory of God. The ultimate answer. But what are the specific answers to these penetrating and painful and difficult end-of-life issues that have been brought upon us in a unique way in human history by our own culture? Isn't it interesting that medical care and health and the quest for eternal life and to be relieved of suffering is for our culture, apart from God, like that little mirage of water that we see on hot summer days at the end of the road? It's hot, we're sweaty, and you look at the end of the road and you're sure there's a little oasis down there someplace, at least the children do. But older ones are old enough to realize it's just a mirage, a temperature inversion creating that look of water before us. And our medical advances are somewhat like that. Hot, difficult days of medical problems. And in odd ways, our antibiotics and our operating tables and our dialysis machines and our respirators and our ventilators and our HIVs, while they have been so helpful in preserving life, have also, in so many cases, prolonged suffering even more and made it, in a real sense, in many cases, even more excruciating. The water at the end of a road, a mirage, for a culture apart from God. And so we look at these medical advances and we say, they're good. And yet. Because to shut people up to Himself, God shuts them up to suffering. Even as the forerunner of our faith, Jesus Christ, was Himself shut up to suffering. What does God do in suffering and in end-of-life issues that are often excruciating for God's people? Let me just suggest a few things. What does God do specifically for us as individuals? Look, please, at John chapter 11 and verse 33, where Jesus Himself faced an end-of-life issue that became end-of-life. John 11 and verse 33. There were no tubes to sustain Lazarus, but Jesus knew that His dear friend Lazarus was sick. Lazarus, whom you love, has an end of care issue. He's facing death. And in John 11, verse 33, and then again in verse 35, John writes what is ultimately untranslatable and I think ultimately even incomprehensible to us. In John 11, when Jesus sees Martha weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. The term groaned means more closely this. He was moved with indignation. He had a rage that was just. It was a rage and an upsetment in his emotions that it forced out, as it were, the wailing, the weeping of verse 35. Jesus wept. He wailed. He could not contain himself before the specter of this end of life issue. And I suggest that the nearest any of us comes to this is in a hospital room where the machine covers your child and the tubes are engrafted into your parent. And you're faced with the emaciation of your spouse. And there is a rage. Why? Why in a good world? Why with a good person? Why with so many needs does this come? And our Lord's word, he was moved with indignation. He had a just rage. Gives you liberty with that emotion, and it sanctifies it. He was moved with indignation, and he was troubled. He was troubled as one who was a champion opposing an enemy. He came as one troubled, as David was, by a Goliath who challenged the people of God, and he came ready for the conflict. He came with grief over the distress of man, over the tyranny and the evil of suffering and death that enshrouded this one whom he loved. What Calvin called this vicious tyranny. And he came to conquer it. But he did it first of all by removing the anesthetic that numbs us to the abnormality of a world that is shown to be abnormal in special ways by our good advances in medical technology. We are made to see in hospital rooms, in mother, in father, in son and daughter and spouse, that this world is not normal. That this world is made painfully ugly because of the sin that has made it such. And brothers and sisters, the anesthetics that numb pain in end-of-life issues have numbed us to those realities. And God won't let us become numb. It is not that we are too grieved and angry by these things. It's that we are not grieved and angry enough so that we shut ourselves up to God and rejoice that in His Son there is that conflict. That's why, at least for me as a pastor, I have had to vicariously deal with these issues and go through what you've gone through if you've been through them. That matrix of emotion, sorrow, and grief. And you wish you could act in such power that you could change it. Thank God you've got a Savior that did. So that's the first thing God does for us as individuals. But being more specific, what does He do for believers? Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. This is difficult. A believer in the advanced stages of dementia or Alzheimer's, in most cases, can't tell you what Jesus is doing in his or her life. Someone in a comatose state, in the fullest sense of that word, irreversible brain damage, supported in life artificially, but yet still alive, will not, short of a miracle, come back to tell you how Christ is comforting him or her. It is perhaps a mercy that if they do come out of that state, they often don't remember what transpired at that time. So therefore, we go by the light of the Word of God for our darkness. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Yet indeed, and think of this in terms of extraordinary medical care, end-of-life issues, losing everything, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That, this is the way in which this comes, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is going to make us take this quite literally. In the Christian life, there is a conformity to the death of Christ and a fellowship with His sufferings. Have you ever talked with people who've experienced the fellowship of suffering? You'll know what this is about. People who lost loved ones on September 11, 2001, or who were in one of the buildings on September 11, 2001 and survived, get together. And if you listen to them and you are not one of them, you are an outsider listening in on something that is a dimension way above your own. There is a fellowship in those sufferings. World War II veterans, and those remaining ones still alive who were there at Normandy Beach on D-Day, let them meet and gather, though they may be few. And there is a dimension that you cannot relate to, even in the movie Saving Private Ryan. There is a fellowship of those sufferings. Or perhaps more closely, if you've been in a hospital ward with other parents whose children are suffering from leukemia with yours. There's a fellowship of suffering that is unlike anything else beyond those bounds. Paul speaks of knowing Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings. Christ is with that person with dementia. Christ is with that person with irreversible brain damage. You've got to believe that. We say, how can that be? Let me use some words to describe Christ's suffering. And then let's go back over them again. Agony. Lord, if You're willing, let this cup pass from me. Utter dependence, so that He must have someone else even bear His cross. Pain and suffering and more pain. A disfigurement of His whole body so that none even desired to look upon Him. Alone, helpless, thirsty, hungry, forsaken. Does it sound like end-of-life issues? Agony. Have you not already prayed, oh God, if You're willing, take away the cup of some of these issues from me. Complete dependence in a bed, rolled around, supported by tubes and machines and drips. And yes, pain. And more pain. An emaciated body, alone, utterly helpless. May I say it? Despised and rejected. Go to nursing homes and ask the people taking charge of wards. How many of these people, some of whom you do not even want to look at, are visited by family and friends? In far more cases than you want to know, they are not. Thirsty, hungry, forsaken. One of my great privileges at the wedding yesterday was not first seeing Eric and Nikki married, although that was a great joy. It was seeing a woman for whom we prayed for many weeks, who had been given up for dead, to the point that there was even the question of whether the feeding tube should be removed, and thankfully it was not. And yes, the church did get involved, and yes, the elders did get involved, and yes, they prayed. And the prayer of faith, including yours, saved that sick one. And she was there at that wedding yesterday. I said to Mrs. Leokaikis, part of the purpose you're here is to help me with my sermon. What did you learn about the Lord, the way the Lord comforts believers? But she did not remember any of it. But Dina told me, at one point, she came to in the midst of that end of life experience. And these were her words. I'm suffering, but Christ suffered worse. Brothers and sisters, the Lord does come to us in the fellowship of sufferings. And what blessings there are to go through that with a believer. Believers kept by the power of God, knowing something of the power of the resurrection even as they're dying. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And in varying ways, saints confirm the blood-bought promises of Jesus, true for believers. I take pleasure in infirmities, in needs, and in distresses for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think, as a pastor, nothing impacts me about the glory and uniqueness of the gospel more than that. There's nothing like a suffering God who sends His Spirit from heaven to bring the fellowship of His suffering in ways we can no more understand than we can understand with those World War II vests. And He does it under the category of a redemption that will come. I will use your sufferings to keep you on the railroad tracks of faith in me, and I will eventually bring you to myself. What about for unbelievers? Psalm 88 and verse 18, darkness is my closest friend. But for unbelievers, as they writhe in agony against God, it's their worst enemy. Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. How is that true for an unbeliever? Romans 2 and verse 4. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I want you to think with me a little bit about this issue in a way you will not read in secular journals. Our culture is a culture above all of the cultures in the world that seeks to be independent and self-sufficient and promoting the honor of man. End-of-life issues in painful ways Show us on hospital beds and surrounded by doctors and nurses, none of us is independent at all. We are all utterly dependent. That we don't have any sufficiency of ourselves. We learned that when parents, together with the medical corps, or children with the medical corps, are making our decisions for us because we're not competent to do it. We who prize our honor can look so dishonorable and wretched under the influence even of the medical care that prolongs life. But for unbelievers, it is mercy that preserves their lives. They come to a far country. It is a far country, not of pigs, but of tubes and of catheters and ventilators. And they are having, as it were, the lights of the various organs of their bodies go out. But isn't it a mercy of God that hearing is the last of those lights to go out? You must be so careful with what you say before those dealing with the remaining hours or days of life. It is a mercy to hear the hope of the gospel so that even that dying one might say in his own way, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I seek the one who bore suffering for me." Psalm 88 in verse 13, "But I cry to you for help, O Lord." Our culture says, see, end of life things. This is the Kevorkian argument, and this is what you will get with active euthanasia. What a polarity. The wonders of our medical care, in some cases abetting the horrible situations in which active euthanasia, mercy killing, is called upon. And you will hear this. They are experiencing a hell on earth. It is not. It is a mercy that they are still alive. There is nothing like terminal hell, even when you're facing terminal illness. Suffering is terrible, but eternal suffering is infinitely worse. And none of us must be backward about lovingly, boldly saying that, even though all the medical chaplains' corps tell us it is politically incorrect. People experience something of the fumes of hell, yes, that they might run into the arms of heaven in Christ. And yes, that is one of the purposes for an unbeliever. Mercy killing? No. It's mercy living, folks. Mercy killing is forsaking your own mercies because of the idol of self. Those who follow vain idols, including my comfort, my pleasure, my will, my desire to make my decisions about life, those who follow even the vain idol of self forsake their own mercies. End-of-life issues come for believers so that they might become eternal life issues. I want to use an illustration to, I think, make some of this clear, because, folks, we're going to face this issue. It's already being faced in the courts, and it is going to be faced, and young people, you're going to face it. What is mercy killing? I want you to imagine with me a deranged man, terribly deranged, in terrible agony, in terrible torment. He is convinced psychologically that every single thing before him is hopeless. He is tortured. And he has been suicidal before he makes his way to an upper suspension line of the George Washington Bridge. And he is ready to jump. He is tormented. He is crazed. There are two people beneath him. One is a trained counselor seeking to put some sense lovingly and gently into this man that things are not hopeless, that there is help, that he will get all of the assistance that he needs. that there is a way of escape. And right next to him, one who is willing to push him, to put him out of his misery. I want to ask you, which one would be the hero if that happened tomorrow and the local newscast reported it? What's your answer to active euthanasia? End-of-life issues are meant to be eternal life issues for unbelievers as well as for believers. What about for the church? Look at Psalm 41 in verses 1 through 3. This was my psalm, one of the mornings earlier this week. I seek to pray through a psalm a day, and I came to this and was struck with verses 1 through 3 in light of what I was preparing to preach on. Blessed or happy is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. He will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. You will restore him on his sick bed. What's the meaning of poor given here? It's a technical word. It's not used very commonly in the Psalms. The word poor means helpless, powerless, one weak in bodily strength. Interestingly, it's used in Psalm 41 in verse 19 to describe the poor milk cows in Pharaoh's dream, gaunt and haggard. Poor in this world's goods, despised, desponding in spirit, those who are frequently avoided and frequently scorned. Those are end-of-life issues, folks. Psalm 41 speaks to the way the church is to consider these who are poor. Blessed is he who considers these helpless ones. Why are we to consider them? To show them the compassion of Christ. Don't zone out, folks. This really hits us as a church. The Lord Jesus Christ says of his people, "Inasmuch as you visited one of these, the least my little ones, you have visited me." It's to show the compassion of Christ to others, and it brings the very blessing to us. As we consider those who are poor, there is the promise of God's delivering us in our time of trouble, preserving us and keeping us alive, blessing us in the earth, strengthening us on the bed of illness, and sustaining us, strengthening us, upholding us on our beds. See, in the 19th century, it was very easy to understand who the poor were. See, the poor weren't usually the older ones. When you had a heart attack, you died. When you had consumption, you died. When you had cancer, you died. There weren't many end-of-life issues like that. You had orphans, and you had widows, who were the poor, the helpless, and the despised. And so we don't have those in our culture quite as much, and we have Social Security for the widows anyway. And so we think there's no application for us. I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, that we wake up and realize there's a different category of poor in our midst. The poor, to be very specific, are the Fred Gaffeys in nursing homes. They are helpless. They can't get out to church. They can't move because a limb has been amputated. There is the Edith Spiller, who is facing surgery, who is in and out of reality with memory loss. There's the Rose Fabiano, for whom her son Vinny faced some of these issues some time back. And no, she cannot communicate with you in much English. You don't know what she's saying, but she's one of the Lord's people, and she is helpless. And she is avoided and neglected. Are you blessed by considering the poor? Have you done something unto one of these, the least, my little ones, knowing that in doing so, you do it to Christ? See, these things are given, brothers and sisters, to make us more compassionate and less self-centered than we are. Remember the Lord Jesus in his grace. We were helpless and needy, and he came and made himself poor. And all of his attributes were put to work to comfort us and to deliver us. Wretchedness excites His pity. Mercy moves Him to mercy. And folks, I love you as a church when I say this, and I rejoice in God's goodness to us. We're not doing a very good job dealing with our elderly. We, and I include myself in it, are too caught up in our own worlds. And one of the reasons there's end-of-life issues is so that God gives us all a kick in the pants and says, I mean it when I tell you, you are to mirror me before a watching world by going and giving yourself to minister and to help those who are poor. And finally, because our time is about out, there's also a purpose for the medical community. Luke is my proof. Luke was never one who saw the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus did in healing the sick and helping others. He was a doctor, but he beheld the glory of Christ through those servants who were recipients of the grace of Christ and His healing work, and through those who showed His compassion and His kindness and His love to others. Isn't that great? The writer of Luke and Acts never saw Jesus, but he saw the church in all of its compassion. And this physician learned of the great physician. Our medical community is a group of caregivers who, above all people, must go to the source of all care and life itself. And that's one of the purposes for the reason why Christians deal with these end-of-life issues before the medical community. In a letter that Dina sent to me this week, once something I've urged her to write into an article about the dealings with her mom, she said, my siblings and I are most thankful to our blessed Lord Jesus for giving us the opportunity to be a witness for Him to some of the medical community. I want to share with you and others that the doctor told me that she was aware, quote, that more than medical treatments were going on in that room. She said that there was a growing recognition or interest in the power of prayer in healing within the medical establishment. I plan to keep in touch from time to time, and I pray that God will guide me in our communications. Now, folks, please don't say there's power in prayer. There is. But that's meaningless in our culture, and you don't want to be people spreading messages of no meaning. There's power in the God to whom we pray. And the medical community, in most cases, loving, careful, and conscientious caregivers of all people, need to see that from the source of all care itself. See, what we're saying in all of this is that as we go through these things individually with our families, ourselves, as a church, there's a showcase here for the world. Christ in His sufferings. Christ in His power. Christ in His gracious, pursuing mercy, even to those who spurn Him on their deathbeds. Christ in His compassion. That's the reason why we go through these things. See, ultimately, it's not end-of-life issues, but it's the end-of-life issue. And that issue is God Himself, a God who ordains everything so that people fallen in sin will seek Him. And will seek Him not in the abstract, but will seek Him through the prism of Christ and the cross. He's a God who takes people who become stoic. I must grin and bear it. And He shakes them and says, no, I've got a Savior who writhed and bore it. And people who say, there are no answers in history. And we say to them, yes, there is an answer. In the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And He says to them, there is blessing that comes through end-of-life issue. Ultimately, not by the medical community, though we're thankful for its assistance, but by a great physician. Because in back of the sovereign God, there is the great physician. And at every point with His people, He has them, as it were, on an operating table. And He takes the scalpel and the cutting instruments, and He cuts, and so perfectly and delicately cuts away sin. And He sutures and sews up. And sometimes He's got to remove things. And maybe sometimes He's got to put in some artificial things too. But if you're a Christian, you're on His table. And He does that. And yes, sometimes it hurts. And there's embarrassment sometimes. There's poking and there's probing and there's instruments and you've got to stop in your tracks. But he doesn't let you have one bit of pain apart from your good. See, the end of life issue for a Christian, as you're cast before God in Christ, and you say behind all of these tubes and instruments and doctors and nurses is the great physician. An end of life for Jesus is an end of life. He continues to work. He has a wonderful way of separating soul from body. He'll see that my body is put in this hospital bed, so to speak, of a casket. And he can so work that even when body decomposes over the time until he comes again, he's still my great physician. And at the end of the age, after the anesthetic of death to my body, I'm going to awake as you do from an anesthetic. And you'll see that the glory of God, who takes delight in himself, becomes even more glory as there's a multitude that no man can number in heaven with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, perfectly remade into the image of the glorious Christ. God, who needs nothing at all, gets something more by redemption that comes in Christ and you through suffering. Because end-of-life issues really are eternal life issues. Therefore, Paul says, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward one is being renewed day by day. And our light affliction, which is but for a moment, even if it's affliction with tubes and respirators, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we don't look at the tubes and the machines and the diapers and the catheters. We look at the things that are unseen, that are eternal. And then to all eternity, you'll be able to take hymn number 4 and sing it as you never, ever could sing it here. Though great distress my soul befell, the Lord my God did all things well. To God all praise and glory. As we close, just one word to any of you who listen to this message and are not Christians. If you don't give your life to Christ, there's no hope for end of life for you at all. Your end of life issue is an everlasting death issue. And I plead with you to take what you hear in this message and come to the only hope of deliverance from sin and suffering and death. Because Jesus really did mean it when he said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for the gospel. We pray that as hard as these things are, we would ponder them. We would consider them. We would realize there is no hope at all apart from Christ. But then may we realize, our Lord, that there is every hope in him. For you say, whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.